Now we turn for our scripture lesson this evening to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and the first 12 verses. The public reading of God's word comes from the English Standard Version of Holy Scripture. Let us hear God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The Lord bless that reading of his holy word. Please return with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the first letter of Peter, which we are calling for the purpose of our evening series, Peter's Letter of Hope. We come to this epistle for the third time. The title of this particular sermon is Rejoice in Hope. We're looking at verses 6 through 9. Here Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Last Lord's Day evening, we ventured out of the opening salutation that Peter gives us in the first two verses of this chapter in this epistle, and we entered in verses 3 through 5 what is the first main section of this epistle. This main section runs from chapter 1 and verse 3 through to the end of chapter 2 and verse 10 and deals with the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So far in the opening section, we've learned from the Apostle Peter three things. First of all, we've noted the tone of the Christian life. It is to be one of sincere thankfulness to God. While Christians of the New Covenant era follow the believers of the Old Testament in blessing God, or we may say in thanking God, we do so in a way that is significantly different. We do so in a way which is consistent with the revelation that has been given us in this New Testament era, not simply of God in general, but now we know God is in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are, as we saw in verse 3, two implications arising out of the blessing that is recorded for us there. And the first is that there is more to God than what we might call a simple or a straightforward oneness. Under the Old Covenant, or in what we call the Old Testament, we find the great emphasis upon the oneness of God. The fullness of the Trinity had not been revealed, although there are hints of the Trinity found in the Old Testament. But it is when we come into the New Testament and with the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ that we realize that while God continues to be one, He is in addition three. Three persons in one Godhead. And it may be mysterious to us that only two of those persons are mentioned here in the third verse, God the Father and God the Son. And yet you do not have to go far outside of verse 3 to know that God the Spirit is very much in the picture. You can go back to verse 2 where Peter speaks about the sanctification of the Spirit setting us apart from the world in Jesus Christ as worshippers of the Father. And then you can run your eye down the remainder of verse 3, and there you find reference to the fact that those who are Christians have been born again. It is the specific work of God's Spirit to bring us from death to life. And so, although the Spirit is not mentioned explicitly in the blessing that opens verse 3, nevertheless, the Spirit is very much present. But there's a second implication in this blessing, and one that is of great relevance in the day in which we live. Namely, the assumption and the teaching of the Apostle Peter that Jesus Christ is very much one with the Father. He is co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Son. He is, in fact, God who has appeared in human flesh. And it is for that reason that Christians have justification to worship Jesus Christ as they have justification to worship God the Father and justification to worship God the Son. One of the most positive developments of Christian theology in the 20th century was surely the recovery of what we may call the biblical emphasis, or at least the New Testament emphasis, on the Trinity. Our faith is not simply focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as important as He is. It's not simply focused upon God the Father, not simply focused upon God the Spirit, but focused upon God who, while being one, is yet in three persons. And so we saw then the nature or the tone of the Christian life. It is one of thankfulness to all three persons of the Godhead for what we have through the redemption planned by God the Father, worked out by God the Son on the cross, and applied by God the Spirit in space, time, and history as each brother and sister in Jesus Christ comes to faith. But then we also notice the privilege of the Christian life, namely that God has sovereignly intervened in our lives. Not only have we been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, consistent with this, we have been born again. That is the metaphor that the New Testament uses to describe the concept. The concept is that of regeneration, whereby through the Spirit's sovereign work, we are brought to a newness of life, which we could not know apart from the Spirit's work. We may quote in this regard the 90th question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the birth of the new self. And the answer given in that 16th century document, consistent with Scripture, is this: that it is complete joy in God through Christ and a strong desire to live according to the will of God in all good works. We have heard this evening two professions of faith. While we are interested in the verbal nature of these professions of faith, we are not simply interested in conversion in some narrow sense, but also in the life of discipleship that follows on from conversion, from the profession of faith. And so our brother and sister who have professed their faith tonight have said that by the Spirit's sovereign work they have been given new lives. And it is out of the newness of the lives that they have in Jesus Christ that they seek now to go on to perform good works, not as a way of being saved, but as the evidence that they are saved. And thus we've seen then that Peter deals not only with the tone of the Christian life in verses 3 through 5, the privilege of the Christian life, but also the hope of the Christian life. The new life that begins here and now, by God's great mercy, is one that is to continue in heaven. That is what is so remarkable about a profession of faith. That when a brother and a sister come and profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saying in effect that by the great mercy of God, that they will, having come together with us in space, time and history, will also be together with the authentic people of God in heaven to come, at the great reunion that God has laid up for his people. And so Peter speaks of heaven to come. But as some of us have been learning in the ministries of the church, heaven has two forms. It's intermediate state, whereby when a person dies, they go to heaven. But that is not heaven in its final state. Heaven in its final state awaits the revelation of Jesus Christ, when this earth, this old earth, is then redeemed and becomes a new earth. And heaven relocates down onto this planet with all its sin extracted, with all its separation extracted, so that all that we long for, the taking away of the fall itself and all its implications, is realized by the people of God on the day of Jesus Christ. And therein is the sphere in which we shall know our new birth worked out in its fulfilled fashion or form. How can we speak with such confidence of that? Well, Peter says the logic is this: Jesus Christ has been raised again from the dead. That is why our hope is not a dead hope, it's not a faint hope, it is a living hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ being the prototype, the model for our own resurrection to come at the end of the age. And so certain has the resurrection of Jesus Christ made our own resurrection in time to come, that Peter can describe the inheritance laid up for us as that which is imperishable. It can't perish, undefiled, can't be stained and unfading. I remember a number of years ago hearing a professor talk in a chapel address. And he used as, I guess, his text for the talk, and I think he did so because he wasn't an ordained minister, a line from a song by the rock group U2, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." And he made the point, which was quite memorable to me at the time, that although we would think that those are the sentiments of unbelievers, his thesis was this: that is actually also the sentiment of the believer. That although we know in principle all the blessings that are to come our way when heaven opens up at the revelation of Jesus Christ, there is a sense lurking within even the Christian breast that we still haven't found what we're looking for. We have the blessings in principle, but the consummation, the fulfillment of those, awaits the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, regardless of the thoughts as to whether that professor was taking more from the song than was meant or intended or even justified, we are living in this now but not yet tension in which We know heaven in a sense. We anticipate glory to come because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the one hand, because of our participation in the blessings of Christ's resurrection. Now, all this that we've said in verses 3 through 5 prepares us then for verses 6 through 9. In these verses, Peter again speaks of three things. First of all, he talks about the realism of the Christian life. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Having reminded his readers how wonderful the truths of our salvation really are, Peter now connects these truths to the reality of life in the first century. Amongst readers who have been persecuted for the faith are scattered abroad in Asia Minor, what is today modern Turkey. And they are knowing the reality of their own experience, which might be summed up by the word suffering. And so he tries to connect the wonderful truths of salvation on the one hand with the reality of what it is to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ on the other. These various trials have truly grieved God's people. Well, so that they are not overcome by these trials, Peter seeks to draw two contrasts so to support them during these heavy days in which they find themselves. And the first contrast is this, that whereas their joy in the gift of salvation is eternal, their grief brought on by the various trials that they are facing is temporary. As regards their joy, not only do they have in their salvation an inheritance that awaits them and cannot be taken away, they have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's there waiting for God's people. The grief brought on by their trials, by contrast, is temporary. Whatever trials they face, supposing them to be lifelong, the moment they close their eyes for the final time is the moment in which their trials are over. It is one of the great consolations of the people of God, the nearer we draw to the end of our lives, that we can begin to count down the trials that we face, knowing that there is coming a day when we shall have endured that final trial. And so we rejoice on the one hand. We rejoice that we have this inheritance waiting for us. We rejoice in the fact that, as Peter says, we are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. And yet, so often in our experience, we know these various trials that grieve us. Peter says, for our comfort, that they are for a little while. And the second contrast he draws is this. Whereas their joy results from the desire of God's dealings, their trials result from the necessity of his dealings. Let me explain that. That God has unrestrained joy in working towards the joy of his people. And yet, as Peter puts it, he allows us to go through trials if he deems them necessary, verse 6. Well, he will allow us then to experience the grief of various trials. But three things may be said of our trials. The first thing is, says Peter, they are necessary. God does not test us simply for the fun of it. God does not demean us by his trials. We are not, to quote the film Shadowlands, the life of C.S. Lewis and the griefs of C.S. Lewis. As if, says C.S. Lewis, out of his grief, we are simply the rats in God's cosmic laboratory. And once the test is over, we are dispensed with, we are thrown away. No, God, if he deems us needful to go through trials, causes these trials to have purpose. So they are necessary. They are not simply for the fun of it. The second thing that may be said about these trials is that they truly are sorrowful. They cause us grief. Peter's talk of joy does not empty the word grieved in verse 6 of meaning. It may seem a paradox to us that we can be joyful on the one hand and yet grieved on the other, but it is not a paradox when it comes to the reality of the Christian life. You can be both. Then the third thing we notice is that these trials are varied. It is God who designs the trials. They are tailor-made to match the necessities of our Christian lives. As one writer has put it, affliction is the school in which great virtues are acquired, in which great characters are formed. And even when the trial comes through an attack of the evil one, God permits the trial and oversees the trial in such a way as he obtains his purposes by the time the trial is over. And so as we come to verse 6 then, we see the realism of the Christian life. This apparent contradiction between being joyful, rejoicing in the blessings of our salvation on the one hand, and yet beset by these grieving trials on the other. But the second thing we notice in these verses is the purpose of the Christian life, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's pretty natural for us to want heaven and to want it as soon as possible. A situation in which there are no more trials, there's no more crying, there's no more pain, there's no more tears, for these former things have passed away. And realizing that that is not the case in the here and now, we may be forgiven for asking, why is it that God has designed a Christian life in which there coexists both joy on the one hand and trials and troubles on the other? Well, our joys on the one hand sustain our hope, but our sorrows are sent as tests of our faith to ensure that the hopes that we have are real, genuine, and authentic hopes for heaven to come. Well, why is this the case? Why should sorrow coexist with joy in Christian living? Well, Peter gives three answers. The first is because of the value of faith. He says here in verse 7 that our faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Gold, we are told, was the most precious metal of Peter's day. It was put through the fire, it was stress tested, and its impurities were taken away. And yet Peter says that faith is far more precious than gold itself. And in this context, he says that there is one particular element in which faith surpasses gold in preciousness. And that is to say that whereas gold can perish, faith does not perish. How is it that faith does not perish? Well, Peter has already told us that our faith is being preserved to ensure that at the day of God's appointment, we do in fact enter upon the inheritance that God has laid up for us. One writer, William Plumer, writes, "It is a blessed thing when our trials cure our earnest love for things that perish." Because in the providence of God, it may well be that we are taken through circumstances in which we feel that the only thing left is our faith. And perhaps that is the purpose of our trials, so that we come to realize what we should be realizing in any case, that everything else but faith in Christ is that which perishes. And that faith in Christ is the most precious thing we have precisely because it cannot be taken away from us. And so that's one thing going on here, the value of faith. But then Peter also speaks secondly of the function of faith. Sometimes we hear people speak of faith as if it is a commodity that stands by itself and is in fact an end in itself. Perhaps I'm not alone here this evening, but in furnishing my home, I have bought those wooden ornaments. And the ornament is a word, believe, faith. They come in different sizes, I notice. And why do we buy those? Well, we buy those because we're Christian. And we stick them on our mantelpiece. But we need to be aware when we do so that our faith is not in faith. Our faith is in Christ. And so take the word as it stands and it means nothing because you can believe in anything. You can trust in anything. But I put it, for instance, on my mantelpiece to remind me that when I leave the house day by day, my faith is not in my faith, but it is a reminder that my faith is in Christ. And seeing the word faith there reminds me not of the intrinsic value of faith so much, but of the intrinsic value of Christ in whom my faith rests and by whose strength I go about my work or seek at least to do so. And we need to be reminded of this as well. Because our trials come, don't they? And we might find that in the process of being tried by God, one thing is stripped from us after another. It may be that our spouse is taken away from us in one way or another. It may be that our health is taken away from us. It may be that our reputations are taken away from us. It may be that our jobs are taken away from us. And whatever the trial of various kinds, God tests our faith so that we may know in the inner recesses of our being that whatever else we have or don't have in life, this we have. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is all our trust, in whom is all our confidence. The hymnist writes, doesn't he, "When all around my soul gives way, he that is Christ is all my hope and stay." And so I ask you this evening, as I ask myself, in all the pressures of life, the stresses of life, are we coming to this point of view, the point of view at which God wants us to come, that whatever blessings we have in life, whatever trials we have in life, whatever we have or whatever we don't have, that Christ, the one in whom we trust, is all our hope and stay. And so Peter speaks in verse 7 then of the value of faith, the function of faith, but also the result of faith. Our enduring faith, which is what it is to be, results in praise, honor, and glory. But the question that is begged here is whose praise, honor, and glory? Well, of course, it is God's praise, honor, and glory. He is the one who has gifted us Christ. He is the one who has gifted us faith. Faith being a gift of God. And yet the remarkable thing here, and for our encouragement tonight, is this. That at the day of Jesus Christ, we will, who have been blessed with enduring faith, enter into the praise, honor, and glory of God. It is a remarkable token of the grace of God that he shares with us something of his own praise, his own honor, and his own glory. On that day, of course, our eyes will be opened. Peter had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but the people to whom he was writing had not. But on that day we will see him, and for sure we will praise him. For sure we will honor him, and for sure we will glorify him in the context of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it seems that what Peter is telling us here is that we who by the grace of God have endured in the faith through various trials that have grieved us will also receive praise, honor, and glory for enduring in the faith, for keeping on, keeping on. And when we're stripped of our spouse, when we're stripped of our job, when we're stripped of this or that, whatever the trial may be, we'll have the joy of knowing that we held on to Jesus Christ in the knowledge that he was holding on to us. Writes A.W. Pink, "One breath of paradise will extinguish all the adverse winds of earth. And thus we come, thirdly, to the essence of the Christian life, verses 8 through 9. When we think of the preceding verses, it's possible to come away with the thought that the Christian life is but a life of fear, keeping up a front just in case. All this about the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the age and the last time is true. Or thinking of the Christian life as a life of duty, sort of stoic approach to our trials and our troubles, so that we merely exercise what is called in Britain and may also be called here the stiff upper lip, because that's what Christians are meant to do. And yet when you look at verses 8 and 9, what comes to the fore is not fear, is not duty, but it is love. Though you have not seen Christ, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Says Peter, whatever twists and turns your Christian life has, bear this in mind, that the duration of your trials is not done out of fear, that we will not receive the praise, honor, and glory at the end of the age. It's not done out of duty, as if to say, well, I know that Christians are meant to endure trials, so here we go again. But rather, says Peter, we endure our trials and we endure our troubles, because although, unlike Peter, we have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ yet, says Peter, we nevertheless love him. Well, note two things about this love. The means of our love for Christ. Peter notes that the experience of Christ can differ. He had the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the people to whom he is writing did not have that privilege. Nevertheless, whether we've seen Christ in the flesh or whether we've not, Peter says that we are joined together as the people of God by this fact, that we love him who first loved us. And so I ask you this evening, as I ask myself, is this what keeps us going in the midst of our trials? That although we've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not know what he looks like, yet in the mystery of the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we find that we have a love for him, and we do not wish to let him down. I apologize for drawing on the experience of my father again. I do so, as I've said before, because he knows far more about suffering than I do. But I remember on one occasion visiting him in hospital. And he was due to have gallbladder surgery, but the machine had broken down. And the doctor had put to him the thought that perhaps he would have the gallbladder surgery done the old way. And he asked me, what should I do? And I said, don't have the surgery, Dad. Wait for the machine to mend. Because I could see if he underwent the surgery as he was at that point, it was highly unlikely he would survive the surgery. And he asked me this question. He said, well, what do you think about the witness of the Lord? Will my decision be perceived as cowardice and a lack of faith to go through this surgery? And will it reflect upon the Lord? I said, well, standing and looking at the situation from where I am, I think it's a matter of common sense. I do not believe it will reflect upon the Lord. And surely it's that sort of motivation which lies beneath the response of God's people to their own trials and troubles. We may have our questions about what God is doing, about what God is saying. We might have our questions about how long the trial lasts And what is the full story about the purpose behind the trial? But for the person who loves God and loves his son Jesus, the response to the trial is governed by this. How will my response reflect upon the Lord Jesus? The second thing we notice here in verses 8 and 9 is the expression of our love. This love is so fresh, so joyful, says the Apostle Peter, that it has a heartbeat. It has an excitement. What explains the excitement of the believer passing through their trials? Well, again, a couple of things. The first is our trust in Christ, that this Christ is who he claimed to be, and that he one day will appear. And we desire to know the fulfillment of his promise for our salvation. And so we go towards our trials, we go towards our troubles, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that they are but for a little while, no matter how long they last on earth, knowing that this Christ is a glorious Christ who has made certain promises, who will keep those promises. And at the end of the age, says A.W. Pink, one glimpse of eternity will blast away the adverse winds of earth. But there's something else here. It's not only our trust in Christ that explains the excitement of our love for Christ, but it is our joy in Christ. Says Peter, this joy is inexpressible or unspeakable. It is not quenched by the trial. And surely this is the distinguishing factor between Christians who feel submerged under trial and those who seem to triumph. And the distinguishing factor is this. The Christian that conquers and knows this inexpressible joy, this unspeakable joy, is the person who doesn't have their eyes set on the trial so much as upon the Christ. But the person who struggles loses their sense of joy, their sense of purpose in the midst of it. It's the person who's taken their eyes off Christ and is consumed by the trial itself. When we keep our eyes upon Christ, we keep our eyes upon a Christ who has been raised from the dead. And it is that very resurrection which speaks powerfully to us of the fact that we too will one day be raised again. And when we live our lives in the light of that resurrection, we find that we have a buoyancy, a love, even a joy that can't be captured by words, even in the midst of what we pass through. The joy that we have in the midst of our trials anticipates the glory that is to come. For the wonderful truth is this, that the trials that we know now will end for God's people the moment we pass from this scene. But the joy that we know now is something we will be able to connect with in heaven itself, and a point of contact between life on the new earth and life on the old earth. For the joy that begins to blossom in our hearts now is something that we will recognize in the life to come. Well, brothers and sisters, we've heard two professions of faith tonight. And in the light of our passage here this evening, our brother and sister have professed a faith that first rests upon Christ. Their faith is not an end in itself. It's not a commodity that stands alone. It has meaning only when it points to Christ. The second thing that may be said about the faith that they have professed tonight is that their faith will be tested through fires of trial, as ours have been. But if God has truly broken in upon their lives, as we believe He has, then they can have confidence, as we can have confidence, that the faith gifted them in Christ is a faith that by the power of God will endure unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And the third thing to say about their faith is this. I've already mentioned it. It will be revealed as to its genuineness on the day of Jesus Christ, when we trust they with us will have passed through their trials, tested, found to be authentic in Christ, and then to enter at last into the praise and honor and glory of God. We say to our brother and sister tonight, may God, who has brought you to faith, guard you until the day of Jesus Christ. God has promised you, He's promised us, a safe arrival in heaven. But the testimony of Scripture is this, is that we are not necessarily promised a calm journey to heaven. We will arrive safely, those who are authentic in Christ. But it is through much tribulation that we will do so. May God then give us the grace to rejoice in our trials, knowing that our hope is in Christ, who has passed this way through trial before us, has died upon a cross for no fault of his own, has been raised again from death, has broken through the heavens by his ascension, thus opening the heavens for us, that we at last may enter in. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to know more of that inexpressible joy, full of glory, as we anticipate what you are doing in and through our trials. We pray that you would discipline our minds to keep our eyes upon Christ, that you would work through our trials to make us more conformed to his image. Minister your grace to us this night, we pray, whether we be young in the faith, whether we be older in the faith. And may we at last be brought safe to heaven and to the inheritance that is laid up for us, imperishable, undefiled, and that fades not away. In Christ we ask this. Amen.